Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 31. As you're doing so, I want to express my thanks to the consistory of this congregation for allowing the pulpit exchange. I know your pastor will be next week traveling to Canada for meeting there. I was in Orlando last week, so this Sunday worked better than next Sunday for me, for I was there for a denominational meeting, and so it's very helpful to be. These pulpit exchanges are very helpful, very timely, also very good to be with you all, and it's my privilege to bring you God's Word today. Our text is really the 42nd verse of Genesis chapter 31. We're going to read quite a bit more of that in the context of Genesis 31. We won't read all from verse 1 to 42, but we'll read some. We'll begin reading in Genesis 31, the first seven verses here, and then we'll move on from there, skipping some of the context. Genesis 31, verse 1, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, and has made all this wealth. And Jacob saw that the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And then verse 14. Rachel and Leah answered him and said, Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob deceived Laban, the Syrian, by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream of the night and said to him, Be careful that you do not speak to Laban either good or bad. And Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre? It did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. And now, indeed, you have gone away, because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. The one who with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my transgression? And what is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten of the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus it was, by day and the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands. So he rendered judgment last night. If God had not been with me, if God had not been by my side, see that we read of that promise, a promise that God had given to Jacob to be with him. Jacob had declared that promise that God was with him. He declares it again here in verse 42. God was with him, and Jacob said, if God had not been with me, all these things would have come upon me. How would you complete that sentence? If God had not been with me, if God had not been by my side, I would never be. The completion of that sentence takes on many variations according to the believer's experience. And every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ, like Jacob, has a story to tell of what might be or what might not be if God had not been with him. Jacob's claim of verse 42 forms the climactic point of his experience with Laban in Paddan Aram. It's one of two bookends in Moses' narrative of Jacob in that land, and it's the focal point of this 31st chapter. The other bookend is found at the beginning of Jacob's sojourn in Paddan Aram in chapter 28, verses 18 through 21. There we read that Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me. Notice the language. Here's the bookend on one end of the narrative of Jacob's experience in his mother's homeland in Paddan Aram. if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, Jacob was somewhat foolish in the way he expressed this to the Lord. He was presumptuous. He puts it to the Lord as a qualification. Lord, if you'll be with me, then I'll serve you. We ought to serve the Lord whatever he does in our lives. But nevertheless, we see this as a bookend, one of the bookends. The second bookend here is our focus this morning in verse 42. And here, Jacob is recognizing that God has fulfilled that promise to be with him, to be his God. There are three great scenes here in chapter 31, and if we were to put them in the form of a play, no doubt a playwright would divide these into three distinct scenes. The first would be Jacob's overhearing of Laban's son and the complaint about his prosperity and the call that Jacob had, that he received from God to go back to the promised land. Second scene would be Jacob's conversation with his wives, and after hearing God's instruction, Jacob has to then persuade Leah and Rachel so that they'll be willing to return with him. And the third scene would be Laban's pursuit of Jacob and the confrontation that takes place when he catches up with Jacob and the covenant that follows. And that phrase, if God had not been with me, or if you may have it in your translation, if God had not been by my side, serves as a summary testimony of Jacob's entire experience in his mother's homeland, away from his own homeland. And here God shows us four ways in which he has been with Jacob to prosper, preserve, protect, and vindicate him before Laban. We'll deal with each of these from the greatest to the least. And each one of these is a point at which you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can easily identify. If God had not been with me, Jacob testifies, first, I would have had no measure of success whatsoever. Secondly, I would have been crushed under the weight of life's afflictions. Thirdly, I would have been destroyed by my enemies. And fourthly, I would have been forced to stand before the divine judge in my own righteousness. In the first place, Jacob says, if God had not been with me, I would have had no measure of success whatsoever. 20 years prior to this confrontation with Laban, Jacob had come to Padan Aram empty-handed, fleeing from his brother Esau's wrath, who was threatening to kill him, came to seek a wife. He came without a penny to his name. 6 years prior to this confrontation with Laban, he was willing to return with only his wives and his children, nothing else, go back to his homeland, go back to the promised land, empty-handed. He'd finished the 14 years of service for Leah and for Rachel, and he requested Laban's blessing to return to his own country with his wives and with his children. But Laban realized that all of his success, whatever he had, was owed to the Lord's blessing on Jacob. And so for Laban's own interests, his own selfish interests, not because of any love for Jacob, apparently not because of any love for his daughters or his children, as we've heard their testimony, he arranged for Jacob to stay on for another period of time and work with him. And they entered into an unequal partnership. It was a partnership that favored Laban.
And so Jacob negotiated a plan that he thought would work for his advantage. And despite his superstitious scheming to bring prosperity, it was God who blessed Jacob. And now he was a wealthy man. That's what brought about the suspicion and jealousy on the part of Jacob's sons. Jacob recounts the hard pathway to prosperity, which we'll consider in a few moments. But for now, what's important for us to recognize is that he confesses in our text, in verse 42, that his prosperity was from God's own hand. It wasn't from his ridiculous, superstitious plan to get the flocks to mate. It wasn't from any ridiculous attempt at animal husbandry. It wasn't even his hard work. It was God that had prospered Jacob. And every one of you, if you've lived any period of time at all, has the same story to tell. You may not be wealthy, but you live as kings and queens with respect to the vast majority of the people of the earth. And all that you have is from God's hand. Whatever promotions you have had in your life, whatever successes you've had in your vocations, in your business, whatever employment you've held, even if it was a temporary job to provide a living for your family, whatever admissions to programs of study, successful completions of those programs, and your overall financial stability, all of this is owed to the hand of your glorious God. His hand of favor has been upon you. If God had not been with you, you might well be a beggar on the streets. But instead, you can say with the psalmist, I have been young and I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. And every believer in Jesus Christ must learn to bless the Lord his God, the Lord her God, for God's hand of favor upon them. If God had not been with me, Jacob said, I would have had no success whatsoever. Secondly, Jacob says, if God had not been with me, I would have been crushed under the weight of life's afflictions. Jacob's life in his mother's homeland was not a walk in the park. Not only did he work 7 hard years in return for each of his wives, but he also borne great financial hardship. We read about that in the context here. All that was torn of beasts, verse 39, I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it. That was Laban's own stipulation in this unequal partnership. Whatever loss there is, if part of the livestock that you're tending for me is stolen, then it's on you. It's not on me. Stolen by day, stolen by night, you're to bear the loss of it. And so Jacob is testifying here of the hardship as he contends with Laban. The conditions of the life of a shepherd were horrendous. By day in the heat, verse 40. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. My guess is that if you had asked Jacob if he would have wanted to go through this period of time in his life again, his answer would be a resounding no. Never. And yet the patriarch was keenly aware that God knew of his distress and was with him. God, Jacob says, has seen my affliction. The only other uses of this expression in the Old Testament are found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 26, verse 7, and both are references to Israel's oppression in slavery in Egypt. Jacob's use of this expression, as we read, as Bible readers, as students of the Bible, his use of the expression serves as a revelatory projection, if you will, of Israel's history, their future history. And in turn, these are revelatory projections of our own history, our own experience as the Lord's people. God saw Jacob's affliction, and God would see Israel's affliction in slavery in Egypt. And God sees the affliction of his covenant people now. He sees your affliction. And there, no doubt, are periods of your life that you would rather not repeat. That if you were asked, would you want to go through that again? You would say, no, I would never want to go through that again. I have periods in my life. Certainly. Thankful for them. Thankful that God brought me through them and used them. But I wouldn't want to repeat that period of my life. You may be going through such a difficult period right now. Sometimes during times like these, it's all that we can do just to get out of bed. Sometimes in the midst of life's afflictions, a Christian is even prone to think it would be better if I didn't even wake up in the morning. To be in glory with Christ is indeed a far better prospect than the burdens of this world. Remember how Paul thought in this way. For him to live was Christ, to die was gain. And he testified that he would rather die and be with the Lord, that was better. Elsewhere, the apostle shows us what is to be the pattern that he went on to confess there in Philippians chapter 1, which was that he knew that for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ, and in particular the sake of the Philippian church, that it was that the Lord would allow him to continue on and to minister to them. And elsewhere, he conveys to us what is to be the pattern of Christian suffering when he speaks of the burdens of ministry that he himself experienced along with the apostles. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and following. What he says here is quite remarkable. He tells us a great deal about what Paul experienced. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now that, dear people of God, is why our God brings us through afflictions in this life. That's God's ultimate purpose for taking you through trials and afflictions, that Jesus may be manifested in your mortal flesh. I was recently counseling a man who has ALS. His body is deteriorating. He's beginning to lose the muscle functions. He's a quite young man. And he came to me, struggling, asking for counsel, saying, Pastor, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what to do. I don't know why the Lord is bringing me through this. And I said to him, the Lord is bringing you through this, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in your mortal flesh. God brings us through affliction He brings us through trials. He brings us through struggles. He compresses us as a diamond is compressed so that he might polish us, so that he might take off the rough edges and conform us to the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And when I relayed that to this man, he broke down and wept. He'd never heard anybody, no one had ever said that to him, he said. No one had ever, he was laughing and weeping at the same time. It was like a revelation. It was from God's revelation. Your comfort and your hope, believer, is that whatever affliction you endure in this life, whether or not anybody else knows about it, whether or not anybody else sees it or can understand it, God sees it. He's aware of your sufferings. He sees your afflictions. And not only does he see, but he sees through. And we must learn as believers to rest in this great assurance possessed by Jacob, later by Israel, exemplified by Paul, and enjoyed by every believer in Jesus Christ. If God had not been with me, Jacob testified, I would have no measure of success whatever. Secondly, I would have been crushed under the weight of life's affliction. Thirdly, I would have been destroyed by my enemy. 3 days after Jacob departed with his wives, his children, all that he had, Laban finally heard it. This was Laban's own arrangement, remember. He put 3 days between them so that, because he was afraid that Jacob was going to take something of his, take his flock. So he separated the two flocks. And then it took 3 days for him to get the word, and apparently Jacob got a day's head start. And so Laban doesn't catch on up on him to him for 7 days. And as they both came, as Laban catches up with the camp of Jacob, as Laban himself camps there, that night God appeared to Laban in a dream and warned him not to deter and not to harm his patriarch. Be careful so that you don't speak to Jacob either good or bad. Notice the language. God tells him not to say to him anything good or bad. Don't lay a finger on him. Don't try to deter him and keep him here. Don't try to get in the way of him going back to his homeland. God was standing between Laban and Jacob to protect Jacob. This is a recurring pattern, if you will remember, in the lives of the patriarchs. Each one of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were protected from harm when God appeared to their aggressors and spoke to them in a dream. God shows himself strong on behalf of his people. It's also a pattern in Israel's later history. In the Exodus, the angel of the Lord moved from a position in front of Israel, leading them, to a position behind them to protect them from Pharaoh and his army. A dark, obscuring pillar of cloud between the Egyptians and a bright, illuminating pillar of cloud to Israel. And now God stood between Laban and Jacob to protect his servant. When the enemy picks a fight with one of God's children, he picks a fight with God himself. That's what our text is teaching us. That's why when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, not why are you persecuting my church? He said, why are you persecuting me? If God had not been standing between Laban and Jacob to protect his servant, Laban might have done him great harm. That's Jacob's testimony. Now, while none of us can testify that God has spoken to our enemies in a dream, I suspect that all of us could testify to experiences in which we have seen God's preserving and protecting hand in our lives. Times when God kept you from danger. Times when the Lord has preserved your life from greater harm that might otherwise have been if the Lord had not been standing between you and that danger at the time. Recent events in the life of this own congregation illustrate this point very acutely, don't they? In the past year, several incidents have brought this home for me. Personally, a runner that was struck by a car, badly injured, in the place where my wife and I walk in the neighborhood that's behind our home. Lightning that struck a house four houses down from us and did significant damage to that home. 70-foot pine tree that came down in Hurricane Irene, and the very top of the tree just brushed the roof. Laid up against the side of the house and our front porch, didn't do any damage to our home whatsoever. Because God was standing between us and that tree. Because God was standing between us and you fill in the blank in your own experience. That's what God does for those who belong to Him. And many times, of course, it occurs to us only in hindsight. We look back and we realize that God has been with us. Even if we've been in a serious accident or if we've had damage done to our homes, we recognize that it could have been much worse. And of course, many times, as again you've seen here, God has preserved life. Even though even though property has been damaged, property has been swept away, life has been preserved. We're not even aware of the multitude of ways that God has kept us. And again, I suspect that if you were to ask Jacob if he would want to have had to confront Laban, he would say no. But if he hadn't gone through that unpleasant experience, he would not have been able to say, I see God standing between me and Laban. God brings you close to danger, even close to brushes with death, in order that you might see him standing between you and that danger. And God does this so that you, like Jacob, will testify to the world around you that God has been with you and that God stands between you and those things that might harm you. Matthew Henry writes, God is the patron of the oppressed, and those who are cast down must acknowledge Him in their preservation and give Him the glory of it. That's our duty as believers in Jesus Christ, to proclaim to the watching world that God has been with us, to keep us, to help us, to preserve us from all of life's dangers. If God had not been with me, Jacob testifies, I would have had no measure of success whatsoever. I would have been crushed by the afflictions of this life. I would have been destroyed by my enemy. And fourthly, Jacob's testimony here in Genesis 31:42. Is that if God had not been with me, I would have been forced to stand before the divine judge in my own righteousness. Notice as Laban comes and as this confrontation takes place between them, that Laban takes the role of the accuser. He accuses Jacob. He says, you've deceived me. He can't harm him. He can't coax him to stay. Can't keep him from going. He's something of a lame duck. And so he accuses him here on several accounts. In the first place, in verses 26 and 27, he accuses Jacob of deception. You've carried away my family like captives. You've deceived me. You didn't tell me you were leaving. Notice he calls him a deceiver. Laban calls Jacob a deceiver. The pot is calling the kettle black. If you recall, it was Laban who promised Rachel and gave him Leah instead, so that he had to serve 7 years and then another seven for Rachel's hand. Secondly, he accuses him of foolishness in verse 28. He claims that he would have, if he had known, if he'd only known that Jacob and his daughters and his grandchildren were leaving, he would have held a great send-off, a bon voyage party for them. Keep in mind that this is the same man whose daughters had said, "We feel like our father has treated us like strangers." And all of a sudden, Laban pictures himself as the father of the year, and all he wants to do is kiss his daughters and his grandchildren goodbye. When his own daughters have said, "Our father has disinherited us. He's taken all that belonged to us." So that contradiction in his daughter's speech betrays his lie. And then finally, Laban accuses Jacob of stealing his household gods. Do you notice the stinging irony here in this accusation? Laban worships gods that can be stolen. He worships gods that can be tucked away and hidden in saddlebags. What Gideon's father would later, years later, say to Baal worshipers who wanted to kill his son. Gideon's father, rather, who wanted to kill Gideon after he'd torn down the altar to Baal. That applies here. If he's a god, let him defend himself. If Laban's gods were truly deity, they wouldn't have had any problem getting out of a saddlebag. Truth be told, Laban's gods could not punch their way out of a paper bag, let alone a saddlebag. Thank God. Thank the Lord that we do not worship such gods. That our God isn't a God who can be stolen. That our God isn't a powerless God who can't find his own way out of a saddlebag. That our God is the God of Jacob, who was with him to protect him and to preserve him, just as he's with us to protect us and to preserve us. Now, Jacob is innocent of these particular charges, but he's by no means altogether innocent. In other words, the kettle was black. When we hear the charges of deception and thievery, we can't help but think of Jacob's actions against Esau. The stolen blessing, the stolen birthright. He had deceived his father, his own father, into blessing him. That's why he was forced to flee to his mother's homeland in the first place at all, away from Esau. And unbeknownst to him, there is an idolater in his family. He unknowingly exposes his beloved Rachel to the death penalty if Laban could find his idols in her tent. Calvin comments how deeply ingrained the idolatry was in Rachel to have put her life in peril to hold on to them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how willing we are, what we're willing to risk to hold on to sin in our lives, our unwillingness to separate ourselves from our dearly beloved sin, from the darling sins of our hearts, and what we're willing to risk in order to hold on to them. That's a sermon in itself. And so while Jacob proclaims his innocence, what is my sin that you've come after me like this? He had in truth been guilty of these charges in the past. And he certainly couldn't stand in his own righteousness before the divine judge that he speaks about here in verse 42, saying, God himself has rendered judgment last night. But in spite of all the sins that he had piled up in his own life experience, God the divine judge, acquits him before his accuser. Jacob stands justified before God. We must never forget that. That our Old Testament brethren were justified in the same way that we are justified. They weren't justified by the law. They weren't justified by keeping the law. They were justified by faith in the promised Messiah. What did God say to, what does Moses say concerning Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? Abraham believed, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. Abraham was believing in the promised seed. Remember how Paul points out the prompt that seed singular. God did not say seeds plural, but seed singular. And that seed is Jesus Christ, the one who would issue from Abraham's own body, his own lineage. And that's where we find our righteousness, brethren, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in anything we do or can do, nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, received by faith. And that's what God does for us as our judge. He declares us as righteous, though we are guilty of sin, though we are guilty of Adam's sin, though his sin is reckoned to us, credited to us, imputed to us. We're guilty of that sin, and to that sin we add our own transgressions. And yet God, the righteous judge, on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, declares us to be righteous before him. And in that righteousness, Jacob the patriarch stood before Laban, his accuser. Dearly beloved Jesus, believers of Jesus Christ, this is your testimony. In spite of the multitude and magnitude of your sins, God has acquitted you of all of that guilt before your great accuser, the devil himself, and has declared you to be righteous in his sight through Jesus Christ, your Lord. There they are. From the least to the greatest, if God had not been with me, Jacob testified. No measure of success whatsoever, crushed under the weight of life's afflictions, destroyed before my enemy, forced to stand before the divine judge in my own righteousness. Now that brings us to an even greater significance to these words, if God had not been with me. In the course of redemptive history, by changing a pronoun and a preposition, we arrive at two of the greatest promises ever given to God's people. By changing the singular pronoun to the plural, we have the phrase, God with us, which of course has a familiar ring to us. It belongs to the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah's seventh chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, quoted by Matthew in his first gospel. God with us. And then by changing the preposition with to for, we have God for us, which is a grand reminder to us of Paul's words in Romans 9, chapter 31. What shall we say to these things? As Paul is winding up his exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God with us. God for us. Jacob's claim in Genesis 31:42 is the great forerunner of these subsequent grand promises in redemptive history. Subsequent to the life of Jacob, the patriarch, God would dwell in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle and then the temple. He would go with them. He would speak to them. He would be their God. He would be their protector. And then in the last days, God determined to dwell in the midst of his people in the incarnation of his one and only begotten Son and speak to them. It's because God determined to be with us and for us in the form of Jesus, not sparing his own Son, but delivering him up for us all, that we're not in spiritual ruins, relegated to perish in our own sins, to spend eternity in the torment of hell's destruction. God is with us and God is for us in many ways that have to do with our temporal success and our preservation and our safety. But we owe to him the greatest praise and the greatest thanks in that he is with us and for us in Jesus Christ to preserve us from eternal spiritual ruin. And so each of us in his own right, in her own right, each of us ought to declare with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of my iniquities, who heals all of my diseases, who redeems my life from the pit, who crowns me with loving kindness and compassion, so that my youth is renewed like the eagle." Blessed be the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom God is with us and for us. Amen. Father, we bless your name that in all these things we, in our own experience, can see how you have been with us to give us success, to keep us from danger, to protect us from our enemies. And especially, O Lord, the greatest of these is that we do not have to stand in our own righteousness before you, before our accuser. We bless your name, O God, for our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us all that truly belongs to us because of our union by faith with Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.